said that we should draw with fire, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, and turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work reprobate. This is a reading from Scripture. So we think of Titus. He's left in Crete by the Apostle Paul. And when they were together, they labored together. But now Paul has gone to other places. He's left this man behind. He's left him with a twofold task. One is to set things in order. And again, there is an order. There is such a thing as an order in the local church. And he wants Titus to make sure everything is done decently and in order. That it's according to Scripture. And it's good to have things in order. I had a joy of looking at Quebec in February. Joy was not meeting Quebec because it was minus 36 Fahrenheit. But the joy was being in an assembly of French-speaking peoples and just seeing their order and their love for the Savior. And I went to minister to them. I came back minister to them. These people are serious. They're serious about obeying the word of God. It was a joy to be there. Order is important, especially in the day we find ourselves in. Because we're living in a day of disorder and chaos. And the local church is meant to be a witness of divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. Think about it. Witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. Very important. So he set things in order, Titus. Make sure everything's in order. And then he says, set in order the things that are wanted, things that need to be put in place. And then he says, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And so the second thing was to oversee a recognition of elders in every city where there was a testimony of believers on the island of Crete. Now, it kind of raises some interesting questions. Can you have an assembly that doesn't have elders? Kind of interesting question. The answer, of course, is a simple answer. Yes, of course you can. If you look at Acts chapter 14, and verse 23, if you read this, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The idea is that there were already churches there before elders were recognized. So you can have an elder, an assembly without elders. We could say this, elders are not essential to its being, its existence, but they are essential to its well-being. Okay, just to get that, see, not essential to its being. It can be a church in existence, they don't have any recognized elders, that's a possibility. But if it's going to be a place where there's well-being, where things are done right, you need to recognize on the site. And so that's what the apostle is called to do. That's what Timothy, Titus' task here is to make sure that these churches have recognized elders. Now, I want you to notice something about these elders, first of all. I want you to notice the three designations that are given, all describing the same people. But it says, for instance, in verse 5, that he was to ordain elders in every city. So that you have the term elders. And then in verse 7, says, for a bishop, or your translation might say an overseer, must be blameless as the steward of God. So I want you just to see three things here. You've got the idea of elders, you've got the idea of overseers, you've got the idea of stewards. All three are significant, and they're speaking about the same person, but they're describing different aspects. So let me just think about that a local church should have a plurality of elders. By the term elder, we mean somebody who is spiritually mature. Okay, that's the idea of the word elder. It literally has the idea of a gray-headed man. If you want an example, me, right? A gray-headed man. So that's a gray-headed man. Okay, that's the idea. And so it speaks of maturity. Now, of course, we need to recognize that in some of the early churches, like, for instance, Thessalonica, if they only be there a short time, and already were men being raised up, and they would be relatively young believers, but they matured quicker than the others and were already taking spiritual responsibility. And so what we're really saying is spiritual maturity is the idea. Because you can have a guy who's gray-headed and is not very responsible. You can have somebody who's old and yet foolish and not sober-minded and not serious and wouldn't be a good elder. So it's maturity spiritually that's in view. On the other hand, you can have somebody who's not a novice, but somebody who's young and matured very well, who could be a good shepherd in himself. Okay? So not necessarily an age thing, but it's a spiritual maturity thing. Now when it comes to overseer, it's more to do with their responsibility. These mature men are meant to oversee the flock. Now, I don't want us to get too technical. I want us to think about sheep for a minute. So a shepherd goes into a field and he looks over the sheep and he's making sure that they're healthy. He's making sure that none have separated themselves from the flock, because you can see the sheep will isolate themselves from the rest of the flock. And so he's basically just doing work. He's just checking on the flock. How are they? What is the state of the flock? Are they sick? Are they ailing? Are they not feeding properly? How are things going? So this idea of overseeing is that he's watching over the flock to make sure everything is healthy. And we need that. Somebody isolates themselves. Why are they not eating? Where are they gone? Why are they isolated? Right? We need to go after them, right? Well, Jesus talked about the 100 sheep, one's gone astray. And the good shepherd, he goes after the one that went astray. He goes looking for them. So that idea of looking out for the overseer. And then stewards, this is a very important term. He says, again, in verse 7, the bishop was to blame as the steward of God. See, stewards are interesting characters. They're always looking after something else to somebody else. So, for instance, Joseph in the Old Testament, remember, he was a steward in Potiphar's household. And he said everything that Potiphar was put into his hands, and he was to look after it. And the New Testament, the Lord Jesus talks about it's required in stewards that now cannot think. He talks about stewards having to give an account for thy stewardship. And there's a day coming when assembly elders will one day stand before the great shepherd. They will give an account for. So a steward is something that's important. And those sheep, they'll belong to the shepherd. They belong to the shepherd. What is it called? Well, the one who bought them. So Lord Jesus, right? And so, just look for a second, Acts 20, very important scripture, and kind of relates to how do these men become these men? How do we get these shepherds? But Acts 20, verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost and the overseers feed the church of God. This is the final remains of this part, which he hath purchased with his blood. So the flock belongs to the one who did that. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one that shed his blood for the flock, right? So therefore, it belongs to him. Not to the under-shepherds, the elders, the prophets. But they're meant to, these elders are meant to look after this flock for the one that belongs to the flock. And they will give an account to him. So when we get to keep your finger in Acts 20, I want to just look at 1 Peter 5 just for a second. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of that fadeth not. So if the shepherd be faithful to his task, he's going to be rewarded when the chief shepherd. By the way, I like that term, chief shepherd. That means senior pastor. That's exactly what chief shepherd means. And by the way, don't ever say to anybody, we don't have a senior pastor in our town. We have the best senior pastor in heaven. For Jesus. Right? Have you ever said Psalm 23 before? What does it say? The Lord is whose shepherd? My shepherd, right? So he's the chief shepherd. He's the senior pastor. But under him, there are under shepherds. These are the elders we're talking about. So we do have a chief shepherd. We wouldn't want to take his place for anything. He is the best one. But under him, there are these shepherds. They're responsible for him. So how do these guys come into being, these elders? Well, the first thing is that the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of these men to burden for the flock. So that's why we read 28 of Acts 20. Take heed therefore to yourselves and have to make you overseers. And the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit is burdened in the heart of a man to care for him. Right? It's something that he does. It's not they go to seminary and get trained. No, the Spirit of God burdens them for that. And by the way, whether they're recognized or not, publicly they will do that work because God and the Spirit does. But then they'll be the same with us recognized. The desire comes from the Spirit. So let's go back to the pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy 3, for a second. And we'll get back to Titus, 1 Timothy 3. This is a true saying, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop or the work of overseership, he desires a good work. And so, again, where did that desire come? The Holy Spirit moves in his heart. The man desires it. Now he's burdened for the work. And by the way, he's burdened for the work. It is a work. Work of overseership. It's a work. And so we said that these men, they're male in gender, they're plural in number, and they're local in orientation. Those are three very important things. Right? And so here's the question. See, in the Bible, it's pretty easy. You had apostles, and they went, and they recognized and oversaw the recognition. And then you had these apostolic delegates like Timothy and Titus, and they did it. But they're not with us anymore. What do we do now? That's a good question, isn't it? And some have said, some certain groups have said, well, the church is in such a ruined state that it's impossible to recognize them. And so this, there's a thing of your church and that stuff. To say that the Lord would lead without shepherd care is a life of Jesus. What we've got here is we don't have apostles and we don't have apostolic delegates. You have apostolic authority. Who was he's laid out what the characteristics of these men are. And we can discern what the process of recognizing these men are. Talking about that before. Let me just give you some quick suggestions. First of all, the sheep always hear twice. They do. They recognize. And so, in an assembly, the saints will know who they are, who the men are, really care for this work. They'll know these men that are being murdered for this work. They'll know who they are, because they'll see. These people care when I'm not there. They call me up. They keep up on me. They're constantly concerned about my spiritual well-being. They're coming alongside. They're encouraging me. They're trying to help me to grow in grace. You will recognize who these men are. You will recognize them. So how does it work practically then? So let me just say this, that in an assembly, say what is this, don't recognize them. The first place is those that are in fellowship. Now, that's not those that visit on a Sunday morning. You need to distinguish between those who are in fellowship and those that show up occasionally. And there's some people that breathe in and breathe out. They have no idea who the shepherds are because they're not there under the care long enough to know anything. Right? And they're not committed. They're not committed to the assembly. But it has to be those that are in fellowship in the whole assembly. And they are the ones who are recognized. These are the ones that care for myself. They're the ones that are doing the work. It's evident they're doing the work. And then the next question is, once you've identified that, and maybe, you know, you need to just get together as a disciple who's doing the work and who's actually caring for them. Once we've recognized who they are, do they meet the scriptural qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy and in Titus chapter 5? Because passing the first hurdle is they're doing the work. The second hurdle is that they are. And that way, we can do its task for the saints by giving them these biblical requirements to say, is there anything in these requirements that this guy is lacking? Is there something we're missing? Is there something glaring here? And maybe it could be, maybe somebody works with this guy, and he's an angry man, but he puts his best behavior out of the church. You know how it is when we walk through the store, you know, we put on our mask, you know, our church behavior. Right? But the real person could be something different in the workplace. Right? And so maybe people who are in the company, they don't know that, but the guy who works with him knows exactly what this guy is like. And not hold his temper. And so then he goes to bring it to the attention of his temper, like this guy and all the rest. But wouldn't it good help this fire? Okay? So that kind of idea of feedback from the saints is very important. Not to get easier. Come and tell them. The rhetoric or make it known to the person concerned. I have questions about your being recognized as an overseer. So let's just look at these qualifications for a moment. Bearing those thoughts in mind. Notice the word blameless is found twice in verse 6 and verse 7. If any be blameless, husband of one wife, verse 6, having faith and hope that God used a riot model. And verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God on self-willed. So what we might say is this, that the person who's going to be recognized as an elder must be blameless, mentioned twice, that must be involved. The idea is this, not saying sinless, it's saying blameless. In other words, you can throw accusations at him, but he will not stick. Okay? Cannot be blamed in these areas. He is blameless in these areas. And so, what are these two areas? Blameless in his home life, and then blameless in his personal life, personal conduct. The first thing is blameless in his home life. First thing you need to ask is, how is the home life? You see, the question is this. If a man is not looking after the little church, which is the family, why would God give him a big church, which is the bigger family to look after, right? So his care of the little church is what fits him to look after the big church. And so that's the way it is. So he must be blameless in terms of home life. So if he talks about, first thing is, he should be the husband of one wife. Now that's an interesting thing. So all kinds of questions come to your mind here. Is this because of polygamy, for instance? I mean, part of polygamy in the world, right? And increasingly now in our society, is that the idea? The thought is that he is a one-woman character. What I mean by that is, you don't want a man who's an elder, who's always looking at everybody else's one, who's a little bit kind of, you know, flirting with other people. Last thing you want in all this life is somebody who's a bit dodgy in terms of that kind. We need somebody who's absolutely faithful to his wife. That's what we need. But eyes for her, not for everybody else's wife. And, of course, because raises other questions. What if somebody's never been married to a man? No. might be controversial here, you might disagree with me. I'm just throwing these questions, because these are the questions asked. And you have to say this, right? My thought would be, if he's never been married, he's probably not the guy to be pre-marital counseling. Right? If he's never had any children, he might not be the person to talk to us about how to change the trainer. But could he help in other ways? Let me just say, the best shepherd I know isn't married. That's the Lord Jesus, right? Isn't he the best shepherd? Revelation 19, he's betrothed, but he's not married yet. Marriage supper of the Lamb is coming in chapter 19. Revelation, how happy are you? And then, those of us that know anything about the subject of shepherdology, one of our heroes is a guy called Robert Peter Chapman. Never read his biography, you should get it. He was a single guy, never married, until be 99 years of age. And would be the, for many, the model of a shepherd. I suspect if Bill McDonald was in here at 70, probably his wisdom. Right? So in other words, I'm not, the idea is this. Scripture always assumes the norm. The norm is men get married and have children. But it doesn't mean somebody doesn't have children. Now, let me just go a step further, you see, because it gets really silly when you start thinking, any man be going something like having faith in children. When your children there, it's full. What if somebody has one child? Or they don't have any children? Maybe a shepherd? And I know an assembly, they were desperately in need of somebody to shepherd their flock. There was a guy, and he refused point blank to shepherd. Yeah. I think that's one thing. Right? Desperate need of shepherd care, he's qualified, but his hangout, children. The norm is, get married, they have children. Scripture always assumes that. It's not prohibiting somebody who can't have children, or somebody who is not married. But they have a heart for the food, and are they qualified? That's why the sense of it. He's not any woman, man. He's not looking at other women. That's the point. He's a faithful guy. And he's not somebody who is to be questioned concerning it. So, blameless in the area of family. Now, of course, having faithful children. We need to talk about that because there are some translations or some interpretations that say it must be believing children. It's really interesting because one thing you cannot guarantee is that your children will have personal faith. You can certainly make the environment very suitable, but every child must make that decision for themselves, right? Like if every Christian father and mother could make their children Christians, then every believer's family would be saved. It's not always the case. And what I mean by this is that if you look at the Bible, it's incredible how people raise the same family, the same environment, and the same age. They look very different. You don't have to look very far. Cain and Abel. Same parents, same environment, same upbringing, right? Two different directions. Jacob and Esau. We just go through the word, but you're not going to find a perfect family anywhere in Scripture. You're just not going to find it. Because people make choices. Even with the best environment, people still make wrong choices. You've got to keep that in mind. So although those say that it means supposed to be having children, that's problematic because you can't guarantee that. But let's just look at how the word is used. The Greek word pistos is an interesting word. It's used to for believing, translated believing twice. It's translated faith 52 times. So the vast majority of times it's used. In other words, the idea is this, that when they're in the house, they're compliant, obedient children. They're not, as it says, accused of lying or wild, unrestrainable children. They're faithful. They obey their parents, they're under their authority, they're their behavior is right and correct. And so that's the simple goal, is there must be that kind of thing. Now, once they go out, your job is done. You're not responsible beyond that, but it's when they're in the church. And so he says, concerning the bishop, and the chapter 7 for a bishop, see, it must be blameless as a steward of the body, not self. These next things, it's kind of interesting. He talks about things that are negative to begin with. They're not to be self, not to be zoonotic, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy. And then, verse 8, he talks about the positive things. But, in contrast, the lover of hospitality, the lover of good men, sober, just, walking temperate. So the things that shouldn't be seen in his life, things that ought to be seen in his life, things that shouldn't be seen in his life, that he, and notice, he must be blameless in these things. So it says, as the steward of God, not self. You see, if you're self-willed, this is how you get these, what I call biographies, characters. It's my will. Not, in other words, the Lord Jesus, who's a perfect servant, says, not my will, but no. Here's somebody, and his whole lifestyle characteristic is self-will. I want what I want. Is he going to make a good shepherd? Especially working in plurality. You see, there may be some disagreement on the other side. Well, it's my way or the highway. But you can't have somebody like that. Not self-will. Not somebody who's pushing his own agenda, his own ideas all the time, dominated by what he wants. Not self-will, not soon angry. Again, somebody, you need a lot of patience. Yeah. Actually, it's interesting that you kind of back to the term. Cattle are so much easier to get. Sheep are demanding, and they require a lot of patience. And so somebody who ties up an animal, that's notice, is probably not the man to be a shepherd of sheep. Because sheep will test you, they'll try you. And so they can't be somebody got this fiery just blows up in the slightest thing. Not soon actually. Not given to wine. Not lingering out of wine. Now again, it's interesting in Bible. I could never give you a verse that says, thou shalt not be. I wish I could, but I can't. But there's a lot in Scripture about this, and it condemns that. And if you linger too long at the wine, one of the results is you get inebriated, and you're no longer in control. And we don't want somebody in the side who does that. Now, to the age world, there's a lot of issues here. One thing is that water often is not safe to drink. They don't have the same water system we have, so drinking wine was a good thing. That's a dangerous thing, especially for somebody who knows like it may provide temptations, and some of it was no striker, not somebody who's out in the fisticuffs. Now, if you've heard these things, and oftentimes when people get a lot of drink in them, they end up fighting, right? And so that's why they're linked together. Linger too long at the wine, and pretty soon you'll be duking it out in the car park or something. That's what happens. That should never happen to somebody who's an overseer in an assembly. And so these are things that should not be seen. And so, not given to wine, no striker, not given to. Well, certainly, if you're an elder in an assembly today, it wouldn't be much better if you want to come because there's no payment until glory, basically. It's a lot of work and no rewards until the chief shepherd. But nevertheless, you could be, you see, if you are motivated by money, what about these older widows? Well, you know, I would be happy to be happy to see. And there was a lot of temptations here. And so they cannot be somebody to motivate by financial. Not interested in financial. Instead of lover of hospitality, how do you know the state of your heart? If you never have them in you, you will never know the true state. Because when you see them in the meeting, they're on church behavior. They come in their home, they might relax a little bit, you might get to know what they really like. So hospitality, a lover of hospitality. Of course, that includes love of strangers, that their home is an open home. And an example as well, two saints of what Christian hospitality is, a lover of man. Again, things that he loves, those are good. Our culture seems to be fascinated with wicked men, evil men. Shepherd loves the good. He is always looking for the good. He loves good men. And then it says, sober. There's that word again. He's serious-minded, preserving his mind for that which is important. And so, prosper and health is constantly that matter. Come home from a day's work. If you're tired, and the natural thing in our culture is you get a busy boy, you serve the generals, and watch something else. And that's not very conducive to sober-mindedness. Because a lot of stuff is out there. And so he's going to be serious minded. Maybe I got to come in, have my supper, or maybe even not have my supper, and I need to get up, change the club, see someone, visit someone, or do something like that. That takes seriousness, right? Seriousness to make that kind of sacrifice. I was talking to a sister, and she was telling us about her dad, who's a coal miner in Wales, and a faithful assembly elder. And he would come home from the pit because they're coveting. Up, and oftentimes you go out visiting, maybe an elders meeting, maybe a prayer meeting, maybe something, whatever. And oftentimes he wouldn't sit down to his supper until 9 or 10 at night. She said, "I've never forgotten my father's example." That's the idea. This is what a shepherd is. He's very serious. Serious about the care, serious about the word of God, serious about the truth, serious about the gospel. There's a seriousness that just dominates. This man is sober, he's just, he's holy, he's temperate, he's just, he's upright in his dealings, in his relationship to God. There's that holiness of character and life, and then there's that self-control that knocks him out. And then we get to verse 9. This is where it gets interesting, because notice how it says here that this man is holding fast the faithful firm. As he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exalt and to convince the gainsayers. And so, one of his responsibilities, and with his fellow elders, is that they have to hold fast the faith. They've got to be a standard of the Word of God. They're not influenced by the latest trends and cultures. They're not influenced by the latest bestsellers. They're holding fast the faithful word. That's what they're holding fast. And that's challenging today because there's so many winds blowing around and so many new ideas and all this kind of stuff. But they're not blown away by that kind of stuff. They're holding fast the faithful word. And notice this, as they have been taught. So in other words, they're not innovators. They're not changing things. They're actually maintaining the order, the truth that is passed down to them, holding fast as they have been taught. Right? There ought to be a continuity from generation to generation of truth. Right? It's, I mean, God's word hasn't changed. So, same things that you heard when you were young should be still being taught today, and if they're not, there's something wrong. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been told. And that's the problem today. Because the problem is that there are so many aberrant things going on in Christianity. You know, probably, I wonder sometimes if time travel is possible. If you can somehow take a Titus or a Tychicus or a Timothy and put them in magical God. TARDIS to bring them here, right? To now, to this time, and they were to go and visit all the churches where the God went. Wonder what? I suspect some of this. How did they ever get this? I think that's exactly what. What are these people doing? Where did that come from? I don't see that. I think they'd be in a state of total shock. They ought not to be that. Holding fast, and then and fasting, there are some non-negotiables to be held. We have to stand on the word of God. Holding fast the faith, fasting has been called. And then, not only that, you may be able by sound doctrine, healthy, hygienic doctrine, both to exhort, to challenge, to stir up, and to convince the gainsayers or the contradictors, the opposers, because there are always those that seek to oppose. And he has to have the ability, as an overseer, to stand fast on the word of God, to not change it, corrupt it, allow it to be influenced by outside ideas, to follow the scriptures as he's been taught, and then to even convince those. And of course, that's his responsibility to exalt and to convince the contradictors, the gainsayers. And you know this, why it's so important? It says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they are circumcised. But isn't it interesting, in this day, fall of AD 63, all can say they're already in. Say about now. Like if there's many opposers then, what about now? But this is this confusion about Christianity has a saying. There's so much confusion. And so it says there are many insubordinate men. The idea of unruly is they won't stay in order. They want to do their own thing. They don't want to be out under authority. They want to go and do their own thing. There are many unruly, vain talkers. Vain talk is empty talk. Have you ever heard somebody speak? I hope you don't think this is happening tonight. But you hear somebody speak, and they say a lot of words, but then you're thinking, what did he actually say? I've heard people say things like that. I've heard people speak, and with great authority. But at the end of it all, I thought, what did the guy say? You know, so vain talk is, there's a lot of talk, but there's no substance to it. It's empty. It's like sometimes you get politicians. They answer a question, and what did you say? He didn't answer the question at all. He talked a lot, but there was no answer to the actual question. And that's a possibility. And so he says, one of the dangers is there are many people. Some who come into the church, crept into the church, some of them who are seeking to influence from outside, whatever, they're unruly, they want to be submissive to authority, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. They want to deceive the saints. They want to pull them away from the truth. And he says one group that's particularly notorious for this are those in the Spirit. These people who tell you, listen, if you stop eating pork, you'll be a lot holier. Because you see, the Bible talks about not eating pork, you see. I'm going to talk this lunch tomorrow. Let me just say this. I just want to say this. It's pork. Praise the Lord. Right. Let me just say this. That because people of the circumcision will tell you, if you abstain from now you may be more healthy, but you are not one thing. Because look at that, it's a marvelous event. It's in Acts chapter 10. Came down, ulcer, shred, and a big hog in there, and all kinds of rise and kill. What God has meant. Said, okay, those prohibitions. But there are still people trying to take us back from the prohibitions. And so we need elders to resist these attempts to stand for grace, the grace of God. And so he says, they have this circumcision. And then he says this, whose mouths must be stopped. Not Corinthians, literally means to be. To shove something in the mouth. I just imagine that. Somebody comes in. And the thing is, it's not that I'm going to sneak weeping into the house. They're not. They never get up on the platform. Say, now listen, folks. We're going to be done with bacon sandwiches. This is simple. We can't do that anymore. Never do that. But if they were to do it, the elders meant to show something. to muzzle them, to stop it, or to stop it. And that takes courage. To have men who stand up, sometimes waiting and say, but that is not. It's not acceptable. That takes real courage. And we need that. Today, more than ever, we need that. Say, no, not here. Not on this territory. And so he says, their mouth must be stopped. And then he says, again, they start speaking about a subversion. Teaching things to say. Again, there's an innovation building. Ultimately, they want to get some kind of financial power. Support their ministries, kind of financially, they just look at you as a possibility of financial. And so he says, yeah, that guy, it must be stopped. But they suffer. Now here's the difference. We need to pray for our own today. Because a lot of false teaching can come into the world. Not necessarily by people coming in for Bible studies. By YouTube. Now I've got to be careful here, I've got a YouTube channel, so I'm not. Not everything on YouTube is bad. But there's a lot of stuff on YouTube that is very dangerous. And how do you shepherd the ministry? Well, the way to do it is by sound doctrine. First time, make fast the faith, give me talk, give me sound doctrine. And so the idea is this, that the way to combat all this nonsense that's coming in is by preaching the healthy doctrinal truth from Scripture. And that's why the teaching ministry of a local assembly is so critical. If we're not teaching the truth, we're not protecting the saints from all this garbage that's out there. They need to know the truth. Why we believe what we believe. Why we do what we do. Why we practice what we do. They need to understand that. And have everything backed up to the Word of God. And so it's assignment. Muzzle these false teachers to sound doctrine, somehow mitigate the influence of all this false stuff coming into houses, teaching things that they ought not say. Then he says in verse 12, he tells himself, we talked about this already, about these Cretans are all just liars, he will be sold out of this witness is true. Wherefore, you become sharp with the name of sound of you might be spiritually healthy. And you know, let me just say this. That sometimes, if we're going to be spiritually healthy, it may mean we need a few good rebukers. You notice what it says? Rebuke them soundly, or sharply, that they may sound. You see, these days, we don't want anybody to give a rebuke. We want ministry that makes us feel good, and itches our ears, and you know, tickles us and all this. We want to feel happy. This is our world. We confront it, even with truth. Yet, here he's told, and you've come sharp, that they may be sounded. The idea is this. Maybe because of lack of rebuke, some of us are not healthy. Maybe we should have had some rebukes that would have helped us to be healthy in the faith. Maybe we need confronting and challenging and stirring. And that's, I find that's the kind of ministry I appreciate. I like hearing talks with all made me think. I do, personally, I really do. I feel I need that. Need to be constantly challenged and stirred and confronted with the truth of God. And so it exists. Not giving heed to Jewish faith and commandments and turn from the truth. I just want you to notice this because it's really interesting how error usually comes in with some other source of authority other than God. So we've got these Jewish fables that are now kind of seen as on par with Scripture. And then we've got these commandments of men that become on par with Scripture. And so what happens is the very source of authority is undermined. You see, this is the source of authority. It's the Word of God. It's not the commandments of men. It's not Jewish fables. And so you see people and they get sucked in. I was talking to some people that they get sucked into this kind of Jewish thing. Can't call Jesus Jesus anymore. It has to be Yeshua. And you know, it sounds so spiritual and all the rest of it. And you need to put in some of these Torah texts and all this. Before you know where you are, you're out in left field. Hold away from the sickness. That is it. And usually they've got something. What they say is that the Word of God. But we have to have these other things, like Jewish fables, commandments of men, and they turn people from the truth. Let me give this really curious verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled, there is nothing pure, even their mind is pure. Now, let's just think about this. Again, remember these are Jewish kind of influence people, circumcision, Jewish fables, dietary stuff, all of this. And so, what Paul is saying is, unto the pure, all things are pure. So, for instance, if it's not saying, okay, if you're purified by Christ, you know, you can not say that's pure. It's not saying that. It's talking about the things that these Judaizers are trying to restrict them from. And so, what it's saying is this. To the pure, if you're purified by Christ, you can eat whatever you want in terms of dietary things. It's not going to affect you at all. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those that are defiled and believing, is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. But if they're not truly saved, they're following this Jewish stuff. It doesn't matter how strict they are. Everything's defiled in them because they're not saved. That's the kind of simple way of thinking. You're often to feel that you're defiled and you're nothing. Even their mind and conscience is given. That's what I said. Not what goes into the devil. Comes out of the devil. And if he's not being purified by the Christ, no matter what he has on his plate, he still returns to that. He needs to be purified. That's the answer that people need to answer. That's the only answer. That's the only thing that will make them pure. For those that are already saved, dietary restrictions have been fulfilled. And then he talks about these Judaizers. He makes quite a skewed statement. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny being a mocker and disobedient. Shows that these men are pretty dangerous. They profess, they have a profession that they know God, but their lifestyle is a full denial of it. And they're actually abominable. That's a strong word. It stands for abomination. Somebody God abhors, hates it. They're abominable and disobedient unto every good word. They can't even think right about it. So they're totally. But here's the tragedy. This is where we can start tonight. Maybe we can place the wrap up tonight. See, so we started with this idea that it's possible to confess and not. And there's a day coming, Matthew 7 talks about it, when there were going to be people who would be very religious and they've done all kinds of things in Jesus' name, and he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Isn't that amazing? Profess to know God, actually serving God, it seems. God, you'll be surprised. Is it Saul of Tarsus that he was serving God? And so the idea is this, that it's possible to have a profession, but by your life, deny what you say. Now, I say that because I meet people all the time, and they tell me that they got saved. And I really want to believe that. I don't want to be a skeptical individual at all. I really want to believe it. But somebody tells me, "Oh, I got saved in such and such a way." Well, I want to tell you, some people make it really hard for me. Because there doesn't seem to be any difference in their lives. And if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature, right? There's a change, there's a transformation. I was saying recently to my graduate, one of them, only 4 and a half, but she needed to get saved. And there's already evidence of a change of behavior in her children. 4 and a half. So, if you profess that you don't, please don't deny it in your time by living the life that causes us to want to believe you, but you're making it really hard. What do I mean by that? How's your appetite? Right? When a new baby is born in the world, one of the things that you notice about the new baby is it's healthy, it has that. Scripture says, "A newborn baby, Zion, is sincere." So if you're really saying, "You're not going to be quiet, make it hard for me to believe, but you're out of time." Right? See, so these are simple things, but we don't want to be, shocked coming here, having made this profession. Finding out. So that's why it's fun. Ask yourself, "Do I know that I know that I know that I'm saved? I have trusted the finished work of Christ in my life, and I trusted in that finished work. I saw myself as a sinner." If he hasn't, this will be a great time tonight to be sure to know where you are. To know that when the world is gone, you'll be saved by God. Not because I'm saved, because I am saved. And I know he saved me, and I trust him. But I never want to see that. So, I want to challenge us tonight because our time is gone, but I want to say a couple of things. First of all, we need to pray for assemblies that have being, but maybe don't have well-being because there's no recognition. I want to change that. See, the Spirit is without sheep recognized. We need to pray for that. That's important. We need to pray for existing elders. We want them to be men who are good stewards of the flock of God, so that when the chief shepherd comes, they'll receive that reward, that crown that will not fail. We want that. But you want them to do well. I want every elder, assembly elder, to do well for Christians. Really do. It'll be wonderful. So we're praying about these things. And then, how are we in terms of our relationship with the assembly? Could it be described in the description of us that we could be a part of? That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? To be compliant to you. Don't make it hard for your shepherds. Seem to be a good thing. These are practical things. But when we get to chapter 2,
ears operate.
So, think about it. Sound doctrine really is. What you're going to learn is this. Sound doctrine always affects the mind. Always affects the mind. Wrong doctrine affects the mind. I've seen people's personalities change by embracing the false doctrine. Whole personalities are staggering. Doesn't help it. Anything but health. Don't want that. Sound, healthy, hygienic doctrine. Saints. Well, in every way, that's what we need. Father, we just thank you for this time this evening. All the sobering things, it's a book about soberness. Or maybe we need to sober up, get serious, because the day is coming very soon at the chief shepherd. And so we do pray for the most listening. We would ask very earnestly, as one here, really, maybe professors, but they're not real possessors. They've never been living. What would you hunt them out and show them the falseness of their position and bring them to a place where they realize how serious that is and want to put it right by simply coming to in simple faith and saying, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and you are the only Savior, saying even to them, but the soul be thrilled to give you all praise God. Close with number 191 in the red book. 191, Christ liveth in me. But it sounded like a description of that follower of the Lord would be a good leader in the assembly, the life of Christ. Now, we sang this song when I was a kid. We would sing that song, Christ liveth in me, and we had to ask ourselves, don't you? So, although it's a song of affirmation and knowledge that Christ lives in, be it's a good question. Let's stand.